All right, we are at lesson 14. Did anybody have any follow-up questions about communion from last week? I think that may have been the first time that I actually did all that in one sitting. The only thing I can maybe follow up with just a tad is the practical matters, that thing we didn't really talk about, whether common cup versus individual cups. We don't kneel here, so that's not an issue. There are congregations that is a tradition, is to kneel at the communion rail, and even people that have knee replacements and have all kinds of trouble, and you just tell them, just stand, don't kneel. But boy, you know, it's hard to teach an old Lutheran new tricks. In that sense, it really, you know, and they just insist that that's the way that everybody else does it, and that's the way they're going to do it, and that's the way this church has always done it.
That's a tough issue when everybody else is kneeling.
I suppose it may be, yeah.
And I tried it a year ago down at Collinsville.
Okay.
I thought I wasn't going to get up.
Yeah.
It was just awful.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was in such pain, I wasn't really concentrating on what was going on.
Yeah, I'm sure. But like I said, it's not a problem here, because we don't. But I just tell people, do what's comfortable. All of these things, kneeling is another one of those devotional kinds of practices, no different than making the sign of the cross, no different than giving up something for Lent, or any of those things. It's all in what it does for your own worship life and your own devotion. But if it becomes a real hardship and takes your attention, especially away from what you're there for, then that begins, it's actually interfering in that case, and it doesn't need to be done. Common cup has always been very standard in Lutheran churches, going back to the Middle Ages, and indeed the words of institution say Jesus took the cup. I'm pretty sure there was only one at the Last Supper. Individual cups became more popular when germs became more of an issue, but the common, you know, I've got an article that was done a number of years ago, was in the was put out by the CDC in Atlanta, the Centers for Disease Control, where they actually surveyed a bunch of chalices before and after communion distribution to see what kind of germs were left over on it and so forth, and the percentages are really, really low. When you consider that silver is a hostile surface to germs, to organisms like that, that wine has alcohol in it, that that the cup is wiped, and if you ever see me giving communion up there with the cup, I actually not only wipe it after somebody uses it, but I also turn it a little bit each time. Mm-hmm. You know, so that rim keeps rolling around, and if there are several people taking it at once, it's going to come back to somebody else. But by that time, it's been sitting on there with alcohol having wiped over several seconds. Mm-hmm. Again, that happens to be my personal preference, but it's not something that I'm saying it's wrong if people take it with the individuals, or that it's something bad. It's just an alternative way of doing it. It just kind of is all in what you get used to and what you like. Some people that generally always take individual cups will maybe, like on Maundy Thursday or something, which is when Christ first instituted the sacrament, actually will wait and take the common cup. Here at Osmond, what we do, you probably have seen it, is if you want the common, you just don't take the glass. If you take the glass, you kind of hold it up as a signal that that's what you've taken. I pretty well know who does what, but every so often, especially like on a Maundy Thursday or something, I get thrown a curveball because there are a few people that will switch the other direction and so forth. So, anyway, so that's, and I don't think the alternatives to wine with alcohol is any kind of an issue either. I don't care for the use of grape juice because it's made differently than wine is. And when Jesus used a drink, it was wine. There are non-alcoholic wines that are made according to, no, they're basically wine that has had the alcohol taken out. That works for most people. The other thing that some people have found that works for them is a drop of wine in a cup of water, because just it does the amount does not matter, and so forth. I had a parishioner in one of my congregations in the past that was so sensitive because of alcoholism to alcohol wine that a drop of wine was even problematic in a lot of cases. This person would tell me that just taking the cover off of the, if the person sat close enough to the front of the church, just taking the cover off of the tray would sometimes give enough of a smell that it almost throw the person into a bit of a relapse kind of thinking. And this was somebody that had been dry for well over a decade. So there are some that walk away from alcohol, just like there are some that walk away from cigarettes and they don't touch them again. There are others for whom it is a demon that just chases them every single day of the rest of their lives. And I respect that. And we do whatever we do. We do whatever we have to do in order to accommodate these people. You know, they've got a real struggle. So, anyway. All right. So, lesson 14. Confession and absolution. To confess means to come to agreement. That's why we say that we confess our sins and we confess our faith. When God came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as we talked way back when we talked about what went wrong with our relationship with God back in the second or third lesson, I think it was the third lesson. And he says to Adam, "Where are you?" He was not fact-finding. He was not discovering something he didn't know. He was bringing Adam to a point of coming to an agreement with where God knew he already was. In other words, it wasn't that God needed to know where Adam was. It was that Adam needed to say to God where Adam was. That's the deal. And that's what it means to confess. It means to come to an agreement. That's why we also say that we confess our faith. We say all the same words at the same time. We use a common formulation. And in traditional churches like this one, we use a common formulation that was formulated hundreds of years ago. The Nicene Creed dates back to 325 AD, 381 AD, the first two major church councils after Christianity became legitimized. When we take those words into our mouths to say, we are, as it were, connecting together with Christians throughout history for almost 2,000 years that have said the same things. It hasn't changed. And just as a bit of a piece of trivia, we use the Apostles' Creed on non-communion Sundays. Apostles' Creed is more of a baptismal creed, one that is associated directly with someone being baptized. It's actually the older creed. The Nicene Creed, which we use at communion, when we celebrate communion, is used because it most clearly addresses the two natures of Christ, that Jesus is both God and man, and says it very clearly and succinctly. And we as Lutherans teach that that is what we receive in the Lord's Supper, both God and man together, as one person in Jesus Christ. So that's the reason that we do that way, and in switching back and forth. So, to confess then means to come to an agreement. Confession of sins is to acknowledge them, to take ownership of them. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5.
When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin.
And there we have also, right at that very last verse, one of the standard parts of our liturgy. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt or the iniquity of my sin. And so this is basically, you know, when, you know, guilt tends to eat away at people. If there's not some kind of a, you know, when somebody's carrying around this burden, it's like a load. It's like something that eats away at you. It's like something that drags you down. To confess that is to, in some form or another, to be liberated from that. To receive, especially receiving forgiveness for it. Psalm 51, 1-4 is another passage that talks about that.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
Okay. So there once again we have the psalmist David, who basically in the setting of this psalm is identified in the subtitle there under Psalm 51 when he had... when Nathan the prophet came and accused him of adultery, and David then had to confess that, and the confession once again this was the situation. David had done it. God knew it as soon as it happened. David thought that he had figured out a way to keep the news quiet, but finally God sends his prophet, not to find out what David had done, but to get David to articulate what he had done. So confession of sin should not be forced, coerced, or otherwise demanded. This is probably where we get a little bit, this is where we have a bit of an issue with the Roman Catholic Church, is that confession is actually something that there is some sort of mandate or requirement about. Another thing, too, is, well, we'll go ahead and read Psalm 19, and then I'll talk a little bit more about that part of things. Psalm 19, verse 12.
Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults.
This is basically saying that even when we have things that are hidden, even from us, we can be assured that they're forgiven. And they don't need to be brought to light in order to receive forgiveness. That's the whole point. In other words, in order to have forgiveness for sin, you don't have to perform first. That would be doing a work in order to obtain forgiveness. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross for all sin. He died on the cross for the sins that we've done and forgot about. He died on the cross for the sins that we do, but just somehow never really come clean with in one way or another. And so confession, and what I like to call it is the title there at the top of the page, confession and absolution. The confession is the part where I say this is what I've done. Or as we often do at the beginning of our services, this is what I am, not just what I've done. It's not so much, especially when we do the common confession in the beginning of the worship service, it's not so much saying, well, I've done this and I've done this, because everybody's got a different story there. But it's mostly, I'm a sinner. And the sins that I do are simply illustrations of the fact that I'm a sinner. But moreover, the important part to look at is actually the absolution, which is the second part that we're going to get into here just a minute after we read from James. And the absolution is the gift of God. And that really should be what where the emphasis is. Confession is what I do. Absolution is what God has done and does for us. Confession is law. Absolution is gospel. And the gospel should always be the shining light that overshadows everything else. And so what I like to see is, I never like to see it called confession, come to confession, which is kind of a common way of talking about it in other denominations, particularly the Catholic Church comes to mind. But rather, and think about how this is so different, come to absolution. Come to be absolved. And then, if you are particularly bothered by sin that you have done, you've got an opportunity to come clean with that. But you know already the gift that's going to be given. And you come for the gift, you don't come to unload. And so it's quite a different way of looking at it, I think. And I wonder sometimes if the Lutheran Church had sold it a little bit better that way, if maybe it wouldn't have fallen out of use. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Okay, confession of sins then should be done on a regular basis because it's a good habit to get into. James chapter 5, verse 16.
Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
So it's good to have a regular habit of going through this, whether it's prayer, whether it's confession and absolution and so forth. So confession is to come to an agreement. That's the law side of things. Absolution then is the direct application of forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool.
So here we have in the Old Testament already a very beautiful indication that God has forgiveness for us. This is one of the passages that I appeal to when I am talking to the 7th and 8th grade catechism students to tell them that the Old Testament is not all law and the New Testament is not all gospel. Because you can't find any better gospel in the Bible, or this is one of the better illustrations of gospel, rather, than what you've got here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And there's another one here, and I'm thinking it's in the same passage, but I don't know. But it's, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. But I'm not finding it right now. Anyway. So, sins are moved from us. Letter B, the pastor is charged to deliver that forgiveness to be regarded as if it has come from Christ himself. Now, this is something that kind of, and the first passage there is Matthew 18:18, while you're looking that up. This is something that a lot of the Protestant churches do not subscribe to. In other words, you will not hear what we say at the beginning of the service when the pastor turns and faces the congregation and says, by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained servant of the word, I pronounce the grace of God to all of you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. I've had any number of people over time say the same thing that the Pharisees said to Jesus, who can forgive sins but God himself? And that is true. But let's see where this comes from now. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18 is the first place that we're going to look at.
I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, that reason, that sounds a little awkward in English, but it's a direct translation of the Greek. And loosing means to release, okay, to free, to untie and free. So you've got a tying up or a binding, and you've got an untying or releasing. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, and he basically is giving them the power of forgiving sins. He is commanding them that they can forgive sins. It's not their forgiveness, however. They are being sent as ambassadors. This is God's forgiveness. Luke chapter 10, verse 16 is just says it in a little bit of a clearer way, I think, than what that says. That is really much, that gives the very essence of the sense of what the Greek says there, that if sin is not forgiven, it's like it's tied to you. It's like it weights you down. And if sin is forgiven, it's like it's released from you and you're freed from it. The ties are undone. Luke 10:16.
He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me.
So Jesus is saying here that, this is not the passage I thought, it must be the John passage, John 20. Jesus is saying here basically that the disciples are going by his command, which is where we get in the, or why we say, why the pastor says in the early part of the service, in the stead and by the command, he who hears you hears me. And he who hears me hears the one who sent me. In the stead and by the command. That's the pastor kind of laying the groundwork, saying, I'm about to tell you that I'm forgiving you my sins, but it's not me that's doing this. It's not my authority that's doing this. I am doing this because Christ told me to stand in and do this. John 20, 23.
If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
That's the passage I was thinking of, too, which is corresponds with what Susan read just a minute ago. If you forgive their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And again, this is communicating the forgiveness that Jesus himself has given. Okay. So, letter C, the authority of pastors to be God's called representatives to forgive sins is not taken by man, nor by the church, but it is a gift that is called the office of the keys. So this, and take a look then at Matthew 16, 19. This is not something, when a pastor stands up and says, I forgive you all your sins, it is not the pastor's forgiveness that you're getting. Unless you sinned against the pastor, but he's saying all your sins. And so it's not the pastor not the pastor's forgiveness that you're getting. It's God's forgiveness. The pastor, in that sense, becomes the voice of Christ. But again, it's not something that pastors take upon themselves. It is rather something that the pastor is told to do. Matthew 16, 19.
Give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
So he calls them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is unlocked to sinners through the forgiveness of sins. So what Jesus is doing here is he's basically making his pastors, specifically his ambassadors. Back before communication was instantaneous and you could pick up a cell phone, call anywhere around the world immediately and have Skype conference chats and all these other things that we have today, ambassadors were really important people. And especially in the case when it would take days to get letters to get back and forth across the Atlantic. When we had an ambassador that would be dealing with a European power, that person had to know what the will of the United States government was in order to be able to successfully and accurately represent the United States government. It was before telephones, where they could pick up the phone and say, okay, they're making me this deal. What do you think about this, Mr. President, or the or Mr. Speaker of the House, or whatever it was? Didn't have that. Had to have a good idea and understanding, and consequently, also, when deals were brokered and things were done by that ambassador, it was as if the president or the president and the Congress, as representative of the government of the United States, were putting their signature on that dotted line. And this is what it is with forgiveness of sins. It's not my forgiveness. But God says that as his called representative, this is what I am charged to deliver. But make no mistake, it is a delivery of that. It is not just an announcement of it. The other Protestant churches that take issue with our saying this will basically say things like, Jesus Christ died to forgive you your sins. And that's a true statement. And that can be a lovely statement of gospel. But it does not have the impact of saying, in Christ's stead, I'm standing here now in Christ's place to give you forgiveness. It doesn't have that same punch, if you want to call it that. And that's where I think that maybe, and that's why I think that this is such a wonderful gift to the church. And where this can really be meaningful is if you've got somebody that's just feeling terribly guilty about something that has gone on in their life from some time past. And they come in, and there have been times, I've not done it here, but in my other congregation, especially out in Norfolk, we actually had a chapel that would seat about 25 people. And it had doors that would lock too. And there would be times when I would leave my office and I would go vest, and the person would sit in the chapel, and then they would kneel at the altar of this little chapel, and we'd lock the door, and they would just pour out their heart as to what was bothering them, and then I would be able to say, you know, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a very meaningful moment, because there they had just spilled everything. They didn't get the forgiveness because of what they said, because they knew it was coming. We had talked about that. But what they said was as if they got to dump all the garbage at the altar, so to speak, and then walk away and leave it there. So, it can be a very wonderful thing. But it should never be looked at as something that is mandated. When I was in Urbana, we had communion every Sunday, which is what the Synod is kind of encouraging us to do. And on the second Sunday of the month, we started the service without the confession and the absolution. Because I wanted to just give a little bit of an illustration. It was also a very different service that week, too. Started out in a kind of a different way, a different structure. It was still a traditional communion service, but it was not a form. It was in the hymnal. It was something that CPH had. It was a hymn service, basically, with each one of the major parts of the service were hymns, written to common American hymn tunes. It was done by Missouri Synod hymn writer Yaroslav Fida. I specifically started the service without the confession and absolution because I wanted people to know your confession is not a mandate to getting the forgiveness that comes in communion. Certainly, it is good to, as we talked about with preparation last week, we talked about that preparation. It's good to be prepared. It's good to identify any sins that you might think you have in your mind or whatever that kind of thing is, and not take the sacrament casually. But at the same time, I wanted to disconnect this notion of my performance at the beginning of the service means I earn what's coming at the later part of the service. You see, there's a difference there. Mm. It's important to confess our sins and receive absolution. It's important to identify our sins in our own minds as we are participating in taking Holy Communion. And that's one of the reasons that churches, Lutheran churches, have adopted, since we don't do private confession and absolution in too many parishes anymore, certainly not in this one or any of them that I know of around here in the Missouri Synod churches, it's important to have that at the beginning of the service to give the opportunity. But that's the point. It's not, I've had people come and say, well, Pastor, I didn't show up until the intro, meaning I missed the confession and absolution, meaning I couldn't take communion today. No. No. Because, it's, again, what does that do? It puts emphasis on what I do. And I'd rather see the emphasis put on what God has done. So, all right. Since the Lutheran Church letter D is a church emphasizing the gospel, this is a wrap-up of what I've already said. The emphasis here should be properly on absolution. We are interested in the forgiveness of sins. And then I've just identified that the abuses for this that come from denominations putting emphasis on confession or what humans do instead of on absolution or what God does. Back in the day, and I don't know if this is still true today, probably less true than it was, Catholics were scared to death to go to confession or felt like they had to a certain time, number of times a year.
Oh, I can't remember the number, but I know he was in there every week.
Yeah.
You know, and I know the first time, you know, when I had my first communion in second grade, you know, that's a requirement. You have to go to confession. And when you're 7 years old, that scares the heck out of you.
Yeah.
Because you just don't know what to expect.
Right.
And
right.
And yeah, they would, you know, tell you that you have to go like every holy day. Mm-hmm. And, you know, any special holy day that's out there, that they started it with confession.
Yeah. And again, it can be a wonderful thing. We had in Norfolk, we had a 12:00, we had a 12:10 Ash Wednesday service, 12:10 p.m. All it was confession and absolution. And actually what we did, which would just, I mean, it was an old building too, so we probably were taking our lives in our hands, but we actually had a fire in the middle of the church. And people would actually write something down, whether it was I am a sinner or I have sinned, or if it was something specific, and they'd go up and put that actually in the fire. And then we'd have the absolution. People would come up to the altar rail and over each one, instead of, you know, how we do it on Sunday morning in here, I would do that over each person. They'd come and they'd kneel at the rail. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to all of you, or announce the grace of God to you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we just shortened it to, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Laid hand on the person's head and did it individually to each person. And again, where's the emphasis? I didn't hear what they were confessing. They burned it up in the fire. But they got forgiveness when they came to the altar. And then 7:00 that evening, we had our communion service for Ash Wednesday. And again, it was one of those things. But it wasn't, you got to come or you can't come later. That was what really, you know, ever so often people would say, oh, I came in just as you were reading the gospel. I can't take communion today, Pastor. Oh, please don't ever think that. You know, it's just, again, it's taking what should be a gift and making it into a command. Mm-hmm. And I can't go for that. So, okay, next page. Forms of confession and absolution. I will put out an apology right away. I have never updated this page to reflect our current hymnal. So the page numbers here are all for the blue hymnal that we use, that actually the cover matches this Bible here, Lutheran Worship. But it basically holds. The public confession or corporate confession has its good things. It's usually according to a set form. This is what we do on Sunday morning, where we all say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you. Or say, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we have left undone, etc. Okay? It's always general in nature. The value of it is, it reminds us, is we're all in this together. By saying those words, according to a set form, at the same time, it's like we're all in this together. Nobody is better than another, and nobody is less than another. And it also is the most common form of absolution that's used today. Again, those are the examples in Lutheran Worship. In the Lutheran Service Book, it would be page 151. would be the first one. I don't remember what the second divine service starts on, but the third one starts on page 184, which is another one that we use. 204 would be divine service 4. Okay, you get the idea from just being in worship here. There are also in Lutheran service book, just like there is in Lutheran worship, there are there is actually a set apart service of confession and absolution, which that's all it is. And it's just a couple of pages in the front of the hymnal. I don't remember what page numbers they are now, but those the blue hymnals pages are listed there, 308 and 309. Private confession and absolution, something that's seldom done in Missouri Synod churches today. The form of it can be set. In other words, you can come in and just like you have with the thing at the beginning of the worship service, where everything is just kind of according to what's on the page. So private confession can be that way too. But it also can be free for naming specific sins for whoever wants it. What you usually see in this in those cases in the hymnal is the is there's kind of a set form. I'm a sinner that has sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, and so forth. And then something along the lines of, what troubles me most is, and then there's an ellipsis there. And then it gives you the opportunity to say whatever you want. Again, if we ever got something like this going again, I would never expect for anybody to walk through the door and actually have to say anything specific. Because, once again, the emphasis is on the gift of the forgiveness and not on your performance to get it. Okay? The nature of private confession and absolution, it can be general according to the fixed paragraph, or it can have specific, it can name specific sins, give the opportunity, I should say, to name specific sins for somebody that's troubled. The value of it is freedom from specific guilt troubling a person. And then again, I apologize that I don't have the Lutheran service book pages there. Those are Lutheran worship pages that are in there, but it's in the front of the hymnal somewhere. I don't think we have any of those here. So, and then a big question. Is Holy Absolution a sacrament? And we talked about sacraments, and we've lumped this together, and this, and actually, in Luther's Catechism, you've got the fourth chief part is baptism, the fifth chief part is confession and absolution, or the office of the keys, and the sixth chief part is communion, okay? According to the definition that we have used in this class and what is most commonly applied in the Missouri Synod today, the answer to that question is no. Because what is that definition? A sacred act instituted by God. Okay, fits that, but here's where the check bounces. Using earthly elements and bringing us God's grace. It fits two of the three of that definition. And by not using an earthly element, we're talking about the water of baptism or the bread and wine of Holy Communion. What confession or what Holy Absolution does, however, in confession and absolution, is there is an act similar to washing someone with water in baptism, similar to the meal presented in Holy Communion, that brings God's forgiveness in a specific way, where a pastor, in a, especially in individualized absolution, confession, absolution, can lay his hands on the person's head and say, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. It's a direct application of that forgiveness. But again, according to the definition that is most commonly applied in the Missouri Synod, that earthly elements thing, it's not. However, the Lutheran confessions, which were the writings of the reformers in the 16th century, in about half of the references, call it a sacrament. So you find Luther and the reformers in the 1500s, which is when most of those writings that I'm referring to were put together, were penned. There are cases where it actually talks about all three sacraments. And what they're talking about is absolution as the third sacrament, if you will, or one of the three. But letter C, then, we come around to, at the very least, it should be considered sacramental, as it is a method of human beings to convey the gift of God, the forgiveness of sins. So, in other words, it's not just this abstract. It is something through ceremony and word and so forth that very directly applies the forgiveness of God. Similar to the application of the forgiveness of God in baptism, similar to the application of God in Holy Communion. Okay, any questions on that?